Morning.
Morning.
If you're wondering, didn't you just give the sermon last Sunday? And didn't you teach class Wednesday night? Well, the answer to those questions is yes. Should probably fire the schedule maker. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, I was ill and didn't know if I'd be able to make it Sunday. So Mike and I had switched around. And so this is the... Normally would have been Mike's slot, but he spoke for me, so I'll speak in this place. There's a saying, seeing is believing. It's an idiom, right? It carries the idea that we need to see something before we can accept that it really exists or that it actually happened. In many cases, what you are seeing is so unusual, so unlikely, so questionable that had you not seen it, you wouldn't have believed it. I suppose that probably all of us have either said this or experienced this, right? Maybe you told somebody, I wouldn't have believed it unless I saw it, right? You've experienced that idiom, seeing is believing. But no one has capitalized more on the fundamental premise of that saying quite like the man Robert Ripley. Robert Ripley was a talented sports reporter and cartoonist in the early 1900s. He would both report on sporting events, but then also draw cartoons of the events for publication in the New York Globe. That was the newspaper that he worked for. And during the winter of 1918, the sporting news was somewhat slow, and so Robert needed something to fill the newspaper with. And so Robert began reporting on some of the most interesting and unbelievable sports feats that he had come across during his years as a sports reporter. And the cartoon that he drew in association with this first unusual event was simply titled, Believe It or Not. And it was from this that it started an entertainment icon. Ripley moved on from unusual accomplishments in sports and began to report on all sorts of oddities of all varieties. And soon Ripley began traveling the world in search of unusual and the strange. And in 1929, Ripley published his first book of curiosities. Again, the book was just simply titled, Believe It or Not. Ripley opened his first auditorium. Not auditorium with an A, but auditorium with an ODD. See, isn't that an interesting play on words? His first auditorium at the 1933 Chicago World's Fair. And it gave visitors a chance to look at strange artifacts that Ripley had collected during his travels, literally giving people a chance to believe through seeing. Through the years, Ripley's Believe It or Not continued to publish annual books, open museums, and eventually had a successful television show. Today, there are more than 32 Ripley's Believe It or Not museums, although they don't call them museums, they still call them auditoriums, scattered throughout the world, of which millions of visitors flock to believe through seeing. Seeing is believing is not a phrase that you're going to find in the Bible. In fact, I think quite the opposite very well may be true. Consider what Jesus said to Thomas after the resurrection. If you want to turn to me, we're going to look at John chapter 20. This is Jesus after the resurrection. Jesus has, it's going to recount two of Jesus' appearings to his apostles, one without Thomas and one with Thomas. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the prints of the nails, and put my fingers into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in the midst of them, said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hands here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, it was interesting what Jesus says to Thomas. Thomas was just maybe the classic of his example of seeing is believing. But Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Really, a more accurate biblical phrase might be believing without seeing. And this is sort of the message of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, right? We know this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The exchange between Jesus and Thomas created a nickname of sorts for Thomas, one that is also not found in the Bible, and that is Doubting Thomas. This morning, we are going to talk about doubts. We're going to talk about doubting. And specifically, I want to address this one important question, and that is it wrong for us to have doubts? You ever thought about that? In putting this lesson together, I tried to think of any time that I have heard a lesson on doubts. And I suppose I probably have. I know I've listened to lessons on Thomas and his doubting, but a specific lesson on doubting, I suppose I have, but I just can't remember a lesson on that. And not that anything I'm going to say is unique and different, but it was something that was weighing on my mind, and I thought it'd be good for us to look at this question of doubts. So what are doubts? Well, sometimes we define doubt as disbelief, or maybe even a lack of faith. But I don't know that doubt is always synonymous with a lack of faith or a lack of belief. Consider Peter, while he was struggling on the sea as Jesus walks by on the water. Matthew chapter 14 gives us this story. The apostles are struggling on the sea. Jesus walks out to them. Luke tells us that he would have just walked on by, but he stops. And let's look at Matthew 14, beginning of verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come out of the water, out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's an interesting story because Jesus here tells Peter, why did you doubt? Ask him this question, why did you doubt? See, it wasn't that Peter lacked faith. Peter had faith, right? It wasn't that he didn't believe. Peter believed. Peter got out of the boat. Peter started walking on water towards Jesus. I mean, how many of us in that situation, in a boat, I don't know, I always envision it as a small boat. Maybe it wasn't a small boat. But how many of us would be in a boat in the midst of turbulent waters and seeing someone walking across the waters and say, hey, come on out here. How many of us would get out of the boat? We might not feel safe in the boat, but we surely would feel less safe out on the water. See, Peter had faith. Peter had belief. But Jesus points out that Peter didn't have enough faith. It was too little. It wasn't strong enough for that moment. He had faith, but his faith was overtaken by his doubts. And we see this elsewhere too. Do you remember the plea that the apostles have after Jesus' teachings on forgiveness? It's in Luke chapter 17. Jesus is teaching them about forgiveness, and the apostles doubted their ability to forgive as Jesus had instructed them. And their response in Luke chapter 17, verse 5 is interesting. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, sometimes we mistakenly think that faith is something that you have or you don't have. It's like a light switch. You either turn it on or turn it off. Right, you either have faith or you don't have faith. That's not really how the Bible describes faith. Faith is clearly something that comes in measures. And sometimes our faith is strong, There's situations where our faith is strong. There are people who have strong faith. And there's likewise people who have weak faith. There's likewise situations where our faith is weakened. And I contend that doubt is the influencer of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? The Faith Hall of Fame. And it includes a whole host of people, right? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, David, Samuel. The list goes on and on and on. You ever wondered, what if there was a doubting Hall of Fame? We got the Faith Hall of Fame, but what about the Doubting Hall of Fame? Well, who would be listed in it? Thomas. Of course, he's the easy one, right? And frankly, I think Thomas gets a bad rap. And I intentionally didn't want to make my lesson about Thomas. We call Thomas Doubting Thomas. And that's unfortunate because Thomas also is the same man that when the apostles were with Jesus and Jesus learned that Lazarus was dead and said, let's go to him. The apostles said, hang on, the Jews in Judea, they wanted to kill you. And Jesus insists on going. It's Thomas who says, well, let's go and die with him. See, Thomas is probably an awful lot like us, where Thomas's faith was strong at times and Thomas's faith was weak at times. And so we could just easily have a doubting Ben, a doubting Mike, a doubting Bob. We could just as easily have them as a doubting Thomas. But if we were to have a Hall of Fame of Doubt, who would be in it? Well, maybe Thomas. But the names in the Doubting Hall of Fame might be surprisingly similar to the names in the Faith Hall of Fame. Abraham and Sarah, they're listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and yet they doubted God's promise of a child. Actually laughed at God. Moses, he's listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith, and yet in Exodus chapter 4, standing before God in the burning bush, Moses doubted. Gideon, he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith, but Gideon questioned whether the Lord would be able to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites in Judges chapter 6. Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Gideon, they didn't doubt that God existed. They had faith in God. And they were commended for their faith. That's why they're in Hebrews chapter 11. But they also had doubts. They doubted that they were the right people for the job that God had given them. Think of it this way. What's the opposite of doubt? You know, sometimes I think that it's maybe good to define a word by looking at what the opposite is. Well, what is the opposite of doubt? Well, the opposite of doubt is not faith. The opposite of doubt is not belief. The opposite of doubt is confidence, assurance, convictions. There's two Greek words that are translated as doubt in the New Testament. Distazo, D-I-S-T-A-Z-O. It occurs two times. This is the word that Jesus uses of Peter when he says, why did you doubt? That's the word that's used. In fact, both times that this word is used twice in the Bible, it's translated as doubt. The other one that's more commonly used in the Bible is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. It occurs 19 times in its various forms, and it's actually not most frequently translated as doubt. It's translated a whole bunch of different ways, including things like separate, distinction, judge, discern, contend. It's sometimes translated doubt, but it's sometimes translated as waver. And that word, I don't know why it just stuck with me, but that word helped me to understand doubt, wavering. And maybe it's because I thought of the waves, right? You ever watched waves? Waves are indecisive. They just can't decide whether they want to be on the shore or they want to be on the sea. They just kind of go back and forth, back and forth. It's about indecision. And that's doubt, isn't it? Doubt is about indecision. You ever seen doubt in action? I sometimes laugh at myself when I know that I am the personification of doubt. It's happened on more than one occasion, which is sad. I'll get up and I'll leave my office and I'll start walking somewhere. Like I'm walking to the cafeteria. I don't know. We'll just use that as the example because I know that's been one that's happened. Get up, I'll walk out. Right side of my office is a big waiting room. And so I'll get out of my office and I'll walk one way. And I'll be like, oh, and I'll turn around and I'll walk back. And they'll take like half a step and then decide, you know what, I don't need whatever I was thinking. And I'll turn around and start going back the other direction. You ever seen somebody do that? Maybe you've done that, right? What are you doing? You're wavering, right? You're doubting. You're the personification of doubt. You can't make a decision. You're indecisive. And so that is doubt. Doubt is about the inability to make a decision. Because the opposite of doubt is confidence, assurance, convictions. So let's ask this question. Is it wrong to have doubts? Well, I'm going to waver. I wish the answer was as simple as yes or no. But unfortunately, like most profound questions, the answer tends to be much more complicated than yes or no. And we're really only going to scratch the surface of this, but I want to get you thinking. So let's first start by identifying that there are several examples of strong, faithful people who had serious doubts at times in the Bible that we would not have expected to have had any doubts. We've already mentioned Moses at the burning bush, Gideon. Another Old Testament example is Elijah. Elijah just defeated the prophets of Baal, and yet he runs and hides. Just a strange situation. But there's two New Testament examples that I want to focus on. And the first is John the Baptist. And not John the Baptist early in life. John the Baptist at the end of his life. In Matthew chapter 11, we see John the Baptist have doubts while in prison. And I just don't know that I've ever paid attention to what John actually says. So in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John, what are you doing? This is the same man who just a few months earlier had proclaimed about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And yet John, in prison, questions. He sends disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Interestingly, even the apostles doubted after the resurrection. Now, of course, we think of Thomas, but Thomas isn't alone. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. You know, Thomas gets the moniker of Doubting Thomas, but all the apostles doubted after the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Do you have any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." Jesus had been telling the apostles for 3 years that he was going to die and that he was going to raise from the dead 3 days later. The apostles saw the empty tomb, some of them anyway. They had heard the confession of the men who were on the road to Emmaus, right? This is immediately after that. Jesus had appeared to them. The men from going to Emmaus, they turn around, they go back, they find the apostles, they tell the apostles this, and then Jesus appears to them, right? Why didn't the apostles believe that this person standing in front of them was Jesus? They doubted. So are they condemned for their doubting? John the Baptist condemned? Were the apostles condemned? No. An argument could be made, actually, that their initial doubting helped to build their faith. And think about that. Sometimes doubt is what will be the driver to build faith. Because if you don't have doubt, what happens? Well, you're just doing it because it's always been done that way, or because you were told to do it that way. See, doubt drives questions, and questions generate answers. Because what happened in these situations? What happened to John? What happened to the apostles? What happened to Moses and Gideon and Elijah? Knowledge happened. They were given answers. Moses, Gideon, Elijah, they were all given signs. The apostles, they were given the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist was given an answer. I think his answer is really interesting. It's in verses 4 through 6 of Matthew 11. Jesus answered and said to them, so these are these two disciples of John that have come from John. Remember, John wanted to know, are you the coming one, or do we need to look for someone else? And here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus provides John reassurance. And sometimes that's what we need when we doubt. Sometimes we have the knowledge. John had the knowledge that Jesus was Christ. And yet in that moment, he questioned. And what did Jesus do? Jesus provided reassurance. Reassurance of the knowledge that John already had. Because knowledge is the key and the cure for doubting. It certainly is okay to doubt. In fact, I think there could be an argument made that we're encouraged to doubt at first. You ever thought about that? You're encouraged to doubt at first. And this is particularly true of spiritual matters and teaching. Think about the Bereans. What did they do when they first heard the gospel preached to them? Acts chapter 17, let's look at verse 10 and 11. Then the brethren, this is in Berea, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and they arrived, and when they went into the synagogue of the Jews, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They received it, and what did they do? They questioned it. They doubted it. They said, let's find out if these things that Paul is telling us are true. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John, who was one of the last writers, who was the last writer, here is sending a letter out and says, test the spirits. And what's the purpose of testing the spirits? Why are we supposed to question and have doubts? Because there's many false prophets. There's false teaching out there. So as it relates to teaching, spiritual teaching, we're supposed to doubt. We're supposed to say, does that line up with what I know to be in the Scriptures? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. So when you have doubts, what's the solution? The solution isn't just to go ask anyone. The solution is to go ask God. God calls us to confidence. You ever thought about that? So in the midst of doubt, God calls us to confidence. So think about the testimony of Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, this is what Paul says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, with grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but is now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, or our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. This is Paul's testimony about what he is confident in. Paul is confident. He says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. So what things can we have confidence in? Sort of the opposite of doubting, right? So what things can we be confident in? Well, certainly, immediately after this, Paul says he has confidence. He gives some instructions to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound word which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. See, something we can have confidence in and we should lack doubt is doctrine. The pattern of sound words. Paul gives a similar message to the Corinthians. It was interesting that Bob looked at this passage in class this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in all, with all thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, through empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What are we supposed to be rooted and built up in? We're supposed to be rooted and built up in the faith. Those things that we have been taught. Doctrine. We're supposed to be confident in doctrine and not have any doubts there. It's interesting, Paul describes this same message in a very different way to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says the same thing, but he says it this way in verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When I read this, do you know what it makes me think of? It makes me think of wavering the waves of the sea, right? Being tossed to and fro. And what are we tossed to and fro by? The cunning craftiness, the trickery of men. So we're supposed to be confident and lack doubt in doctrine. We're also supposed to lack doubt in our prayers. We're supposed to have confidence in our prayers. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire therefore that men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This is the second time that word doubt is translated, the same one that was used of Peter. So here we have in our prayers, we are supposed to lack doubting. James addresses this in chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of a sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. See, James sort of sums up all of what we've learned about doubting, right? Doubting is like wavering. He says, if you ask for something, in this case specifically wisdom, and you ask it and doubt, well, you're like a wave of the sea. You're just being tossed around. And then he says, you're a double-minded man. You're a person like me who walks out of my office to the cafeteria, turns around and comes back and immediately turns and goes the other direction. You double mind. You can't make a decision. And so in our prayers, we're to lack doubt. We're to have confidence in our prayers. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, he knows that we have a petition that we have asked of him. So prayer is something we're supposed to not have any doubts in. We're supposed to be confident. And the last thing is our salvation. You know, this is the thing that is quite different in the world. There's many people who tell you, well, you're just not going to know. You're not going to know whether you can go to heaven or not. You're just not going to be confident in your salvation. Well, the Bible tells us something entirely different. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't sound like a person who has any doubts about salvation. And neither should we. We need to be more diligent to make our call and election sure. Paul gives us a similar example in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Paul, this is sort of towards the end of his life, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing." Both Peter and Paul were confident in their salvation, and we too can be confident in our salvation. Paul even says so much to say, it's not just for me, it's for others who have loved his appearing. One last thing about doubt, and it has to do with our relationship with God. Because without God, our lives will be full of doubt. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God here is giving the children of Israel a message through Moses about, you should, if you serve me, here's all of these blessings. Well, chapter 28, verses 64 through 67, the part that we're going to read, is a portion of, if you don't serve me, here's what's going to happen. And so, this is what he says. "Then the Lord will scatter you among the people, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the soles of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening!' And at the evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning!' because of the fear that terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see." God makes it clear that if you choose to ignore God, just don't have God in your life, this is what the children of Israel were faced with. If you don't serve me, then here's what's going to happen. Your life will hang in doubt. This morning I have a question for you. Does your life hang in doubt? Do you doubt salvation? If you do, do something about it. Make your calling and election sure. We certainly can have doubts. Doubts is what's going to help us build a strong faith. But we have to overcome those doubts. And one way to overcome those doubts is through knowledge. If you fear that maybe your soul is in danger, do something about it. Take whatever action is necessary. Maybe you need to make yourself right with God. Maybe you need to come forward and be baptized in primary obedience. Whatever it is, let it be known as we stand and sing the closing number.